on a church roof just outside the railway station in Birmingham New Street, actually. On a church roof outside the Birmingham New Street station, a banner was erected. It said these words, "Prepare to meet your God." It was a quotation, of course, from the Old Testament, from Amos chapter 4. The station management were unhappy that the phrase, "Prepare to meet your God," was so near to their railway. They asked that the words to be removed. They thought that it wasn't very good for business. People were a bit nervous about rail crashes anyway, and they felt it didn't make passengers feel comfortable as they were about to get on a train with the words, "Prepare to meet your God," ringing in their ears. Most people die without taking the words of Amos seriously. They don't prepare to meet God in any way. In fact, many people live their lives and approach their death as though God doesn't even exist, let alone requires any preparation to be met. The message that God doesn't exist continues to be pushed by the new atheists, as they're labelled in the media. Last week, The Times reported the latest Richard Dawkins advert featuring photos of two happy children. It was an advert and these two faces of happy children with the line, "Please don't label me, let me grow up and choose for myself." It was another attempt by the British Humanist Association to evangelize Britain with the gospel of atheism. The photos of happy children were chosen apparently because their lovely smiles advertised the new atheism, which is attacking religion and in particularly attacking Christianity. Dawkins' point is that happy children are those who are free from religious labels such as Christian children. Their argument is that children from religious homes are miserable because of the religious baggage forced on them by their parents. Photos have been used to promote a campaign. This photo has been used to promote a campaign against faith schools. On the Old Street roundabout, that advert is massive at the moment, very prominent. Times reported that the photos of the children were chosen from a photo agency because of the children's obvious carefree happiness. Photos were sold to the agency by the father of the children, who's a web designer photographer. But the delicious irony is that the Times reported actually the children are from one of the country's most devout Christian families. The father is drummer for Noel Richards, and he's a part-time photographer. The father has said this: "Obviously, there's something in their faces which is different. They were judged that they were happy and free without knowing they were Christians." He said their Christianity shone through. Atheists such as Dawkins and Derren Brown are trying to persuade the British public not to prepare to meet God, because they're trying to persuade people that God doesn't exist. But Scripture tells us that everyone only gets one go at life here on earth, and after that life, we all go and meet the God who made us. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. That's the reality we talked about last week. There is a universal judgment. Every person that's ever lived will stand before God. Last week, we started looking at what happens to the followers of Jesus on the last day, on the final day, on the judgment day. This week, we're looking at the sober reality of judgment for a person who isn't a follower of Jesus. I'm aware of the gravity of what we're talking about today. The theologian Francis Schaeffer said, "Hell must be taught with tears." And so let's prepare our hearts for what we're going to talk about today. Father, we want to ask for your mercy. Want to ask for your help. Holy Spirit, would you come and teach us? Would you come and open our eyes? Would you come and impress eternal things upon us? Lord, would you help us to be sober and serious about the things that are indeed sober and serious? God, would you captivate our hearts with these eternal things? God, would you open our eyes to see the priorities? Would you open our eyes to see things from your viewpoint, Lord? God, I want to ask this morning, you'd help us. God, would you help us? Would you come and teach us and instruct us today? Amen. In Acts 17, Paul says this, God commands all people everywhere to repent. For God foreset a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, talking about Jesus. That's the reality of life and death. God has created each of us to live our years here on earth. And during that lifetime, God's message to every person in all places at all times is repent. Turn from your sins and turn to God. After death then comes judgment and two places where humankind will spend eternity, either heaven or hell. I talked last week about entering heaven. This week we're going to continue the looking at the words of Jesus and what he talks about hell. It's hard talking about hell. We, as followers of Jesus, we've got his promise. As his followers, he's rescuing us from hell. He's taking us to the place he's prepared for us in heaven. But thinking about those who are not Christians, it's hard. I want us to realize that Jesus talked about judgment and heaven and hell on many, many occasions. In fact, no one talked harder about hell, more vehemently than Jesus. The harshest language in the New Testament in describing hell came out of the mouth of Jesus himself. If you look at the recorded words of Jesus in the Bible, Jesus spoke more about judgment and about hell than any other topic. Out of the 40 parables of Jesus, over half relate to God's eternal judgment of sinners. And of the 12 times Gehenna, which is the strongest Bible word for hell, is used, every time it's in the mouth of Jesus except one. Each time Jesus used the word hell, it was to warn his hearers that there is a place after death that is a terrible place. And his pleading was that it's important to do whatever is necessary to escape from that place. In my flat, I've got some smoke alarms. One night, I might be thankful for the warning that they might give me in the event of a fire. If they do sound during the night, what if I were to ignore their sound and think, fire alarm, you're just trying to frighten me into leaving my house? Surely any kind of alarm is to warn us, is to there to help us. And the words of Jesus are one great alarm to the world. They shout to every person, avoid hell at all costs. Jesus tells his hearers, do whatever you need to do to make sure you do not enter hell. And the gospel message that God's given us to proclaim isn't, come follow Jesus, he'll make your life better. There's all kinds of benefits now, plus a great place of eternal life with God. It is that, but actually it's fantastic news because actually, in addition, Jesus died to rescue us from hell. Now, I'm not suggesting today we threaten people who aren't Christians with hell, but listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is warning his readers to fear with holy fear, with awe, with utter respect God and his power over every living soul. So it's important that we really grasp the seriousness of hell. Jesus gave many, many parables and some prophecy to instruct us as his followers about the reality of the final judgment. One of the parables is recorded in Matthew 13. This is what he says. Jesus said in Matthew 13:47, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into a lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. They sat down, collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad fish away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked, asking his followers. Have you understood all these things? Yes, they replied. See, Jesus asked his followers if they understood what he was teaching them about. Because Jesus knew what he was teaching about was serious, what he was teaching about was important. Hell is described here as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of torment and pain that's uncomfortable even to think about. Jesus wants his followers to see that the outcome of the final judgment is serious, and that as his followers we need to understand and appreciate what Jesus is saying. These are the things Jesus talked to his disciples about again and again. See, once he told them about judgment and hell, he said to them in verse 51, have you understood these things? He wanted to press home the point. He wanted to make, are you sure? Do you really grasp these things? Do you see how serious they are? Do you see the implication of this? Do you see what I'm saying is so important? And they replied, yes. And these are the words of Jesus to you and I today. Do we see, have we understood these things? Have I understood these things? Have you understood these things? A preacher once said, the proof of how real Jesus knew hell to be was that he came to earth to save us from it. Now, because of the symbolic nature of language, some people question whether hell is literal torment and punishment. But debates about language are no comfort in thinking about hell, because the reality is greater than any symbolic language. The Bible exhausts human language in describing heaven and hell. Hell is more glorious and heaven is more glorious and hell more terrible than language can express. Reformer Martin Luther said, what hell is, we know not. Only this we know, that there is such a place, that is such a certain and sure place. And last week we looked at Matthew 25, this passage where Jesus was talking about judgment, he was talking about heaven, and he was talking about hell. And we started in Matthew 25 and verse 31. And it describes what's going to happen. It's prophecy. It's not a parable. It's Jesus describing what is going to happen. How is it going to be at the judgment day? How is it going to be at the last day? What's it going to be like at the end? And this is what Jesus said. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This is the scene at the end of all things. All peoples are stood before Jesus, those that have followed him and those that haven't. It's the time of his second coming, the conclusion of all things, the final judgment of all humanity. Christian and non-Christian stood before Jesus, an awesome assembly of every person who's ever lived. Last week we saw Jesus was talking to his followers, calling them sheep, as he did many times in Scripture. Those who follow the shepherd, Jesus the shepherd. And in verse 34, Jesus, the king, says this. The king will turn to those on his right, the sheep, those that have followed him, and say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. But after speaking to the sheep, to his followers, he turns to those on his left. Verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Literally hundreds of verses in the Bible explain that the only basis of being a follower of Jesus, the only basis of being a sheep that follows a shepherd, is faith in the work of Jesus dying on the cross and dying for our sins, and that the basis of being condemned is of not believing. Look at John 3 verse 16. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Then in verse 18 of John 3 it says, whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned or stands judged, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So the important thing about these verses in Matthew 25 is not that those who are condemned haven't done enough good things to get to heaven, but that those on his left have no evidence in their lives to show they were followers of Jesus. There's nothing there to prove it. Jesus tells those who are not his sheep to depart. They hadn't chosen to become followers during their life, and now the destiny for unbelievers is with the devil and his angels. Here, hell is described as an eternal fire, somewhere made by God for the punishment of the devil and his angels. God made an eternal fire to punish them for their deliberate attempt to usurp God. And verse 46 must be one of the most sobering verses in all of Scripture. It says, then they, this is the unbelievers, they go away to eternal punishment. See, so many people around us, even family and friends, do not believe there's a judgment. And if they believe there is one, they don't believe they personally will go to hell. Tozer, the Christian writer, said, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. See, the devil has done such a good job. The devil continues today to try and divert and try and keep unbelievers from the reality of judgment and eternity. The devil will deny death is the end of earthly life with the myth of reincarnation. The myth of reincarnation is so popular. So many people believe that when you die, that you come back again as something else. This whole thing of the circle of life. That song they sing in The Lion King. Everyone sings along and, ooh, it's a great song and those warm feelings. This great circle of life that somehow you die and then you come back again. But with the verse we started for, you get one life and after that life there is judgment. There is no reincarnation. And yet the devil has managed to give so many people false hope in that. The devil's managed to deny that judgment will really happen with the whole thing of universalism, that God's like some Father Christmas, a kind of benevolent, bumbling old man that will of course let everyone into heaven because there's no kind of moral basis for judgment in him. The devil denies the basis of judgment, that most people are good enough to go to heaven and that really only terribly evil people will be sent to hell. The devil denies the process of judgment. The devil's invented a place called purgatory where people are sent and made good enough to go to heaven. I was at a funeral not long ago, and as I sat there, the priest got up, and the person who has died, he was talking about the person, and he said, this person is in purgatory now, and he's been made good enough to go to heaven. The guy never went to church in his life. The guy never talked about God. He was never interested in God. But the priest was giving people hope that, in fact, even though this guy didn't follow God, didn't want God, wasn't a Christian, no interest in God at all, but that was giving people the hope that was stood there, that fact this person had gone to purgatory and there was some process going on and he would go to heaven. Everyone was there. So I wanted to get up and say, maybe I should have got up and say, it's wrong, this is a lie. So it's a lie of the devil. There is life and then there's judgment and that's the end. The devil denies the judgment severity. People say hell is not that bad. Even The Simpsons, I quite like The Simpsons, but even the Simpsons portrays hell. Actually, there's this famous thing where Homer's go walking down, the Flanders and family raptured, they go up to heaven. Simpson and his family are heading down the steps to hell, and Homer cracks a joke about you can smell the smell of barbecue, and everyone laughs and think that's funny, as though hell is something which really isn't that bad. Some theologians argue that hell seems disproportionate punishment for sin. They say sin can't be that bad as to warrant the punishment of hell. And to us as Christians, I don't think we see sin as that bad. Otherwise, we'd loathe it more in our own lives. Whilst the world will acknowledge terrible evil as sin, most people don't think they personally actually sin. They make excuses. We make excuses. It's my weakness. It's my bad habits. I slipped up. God calls it sin. God sees sin in a far, far more serious light than we do. If you look at the Old Testament laws of Moses, the penalty for even minor sins was severe. It reflects God's viewpoint. Sin is very serious. God hates sin and condemns it. Humankind loves sin and relishes it. As far as God's concerned, sin is so serious that only the death of the sinless Son of God could make amends for it, could atone for it. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, God made him who had no sin, this is Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. That's the only way. Sin was so serious, sin is such a serious thing, that the only thing that could solve the problem of sin and rescue humanity from hell was the death of Jesus himself, the death of God himself, God's Son himself. It's so extremely serious sin that it took the extreme act of selfless love and sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. And Jesus paid the penalty for all sin. In 1 John 2:2, it says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But many will not benefit from Jesus' sacrifice because they refuse to respond to God's offer of forgiveness during their life. God paid the price and offers the free gift of forgiveness, but so many don't want to accept what God is offering. God is handing out, standing out, holding this gift of forgiveness. God has given, God has purchased. Jesus died to purchase forgiveness for every person. God's standing out holding that gift, and so many people. I've seen people come on Alpha Course. People come on the Alpha Course. I've seen people come and hear about Jesus' life, hear about his death, hear about all the things that he did. And at the end of it say, that's nice for you, but I don't want it for me. And turn their back and walk away. The Bible tells us three facets of God's judgment. Firstly, God's judgment is impartial. In 1 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter says, God the Father judges each man's work impartially. If I stand before a judge, I've been to court a number of times for different things. If I stand before a judge, what I hope is that that judge is going to be impartial. Yeah, just to help other people, you understand. What I hope is that that judge is going to be impartial. I'm looking for someone who's not actually decided beforehand I'm guilty and actually going to seek to going to get me. I'm looking for someone that's going to be an impartial judge. That's what we hope when we go to court. And God himself, as Paul said, he is the perfect impartial judge. We know that God's judgment, secondly, is just and fair. In Deuteronomy 32, it says, God is a rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just. He's a faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. We can rely on the fact that God is a just God. We don't know exactly how God's going to judge those who've never heard the good news of Jesus, or those, for example, who've got severe mental disabilities and can't comprehend it. There are some indications in Scripture, but we can be sure that God will be just and fair in all his judgments. Thirdly, we know that God's judgment is right. Psalm 98, verse 9 says, God will judge the world in righteousness. That when God's judgment makes a judgment, it is the right thing. For those of us, if you've lost a relative or a friend, and as far as you know, that person wasn't a Christian, we can't change what's happened to them by praying for them now. But we aren't in a position to say whether that person has gone to heaven or whether that person has gone to hell. We don't know what happened between them and God in their last moments. And at the end of the day, when someone we love has died, even if we, as far as we know, they weren't a Christian, we can only say what Abraham said in Genesis 18:25. Will not the judge of the whole earth do right? God's a right judge. And we don't know, and you don't know, about someone who's not a Christian. If you don't know they're a Christian, whether what happened in their life, at the end of their life, we don't know. We can't say. God is God and he will do right. But for those that we know who are not Christians and are living, there's something we can do. For those people who we know are not Christians and they are living, there is something we can influence them now. Apostle Paul says this, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul knew what it was to rightly respect God. Paul knew what it was to live in holy awe, to respect the God who judges the living and the dead, the God who can destroy both soul and body. He knew what it was to respect and to fear that God. So he says, because of that, we try and persuade other people. We have the opportunity to share the good news. We have the opportunity to be the good news to people who are not Christians. And if they're hard and unresponsive, it drives me to pray, God, would you open their eyes? Hell is for eternity. It must be our highest goal in life to pray for the lost, to reach out to the lost that some might be saved. Because where a person spends eternity is the only thing that really matters. Sometimes we feel maybe God is harsh in his condemnation of sinners. I want to say, remember today that God cares about people more than you do. God cares about sinners more than you do and more than I do. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says this, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. God doesn't want people to die and go to hell. He wants people to turn from their sin, to repent and live. 2 Peter 3 says, God, he is patient with you. God is patient, not wanting. God's will is that. God doesn't want anyone to perish. The heart of God, the will of God, the heart of God for mankind, humankind, is that not any should perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the heart of God. That's the passion of God. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus suffered. That's why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, take this from me, yet not my will, but yours. Because his heart was this. His heart was, he didn't want any to perish. He wanted everyone to come to repentance. That's the passion of God. That's the heart of God for the lost. God describes his attitude to people that he wants to love them in Isaiah 65. He says this, all day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. Do you see the picture here? God's talking actually about the people of Israel here in this case. But how much more the whole of the world? Here's God, and he's saying all day long, it's like God's there holding out his hand to the lost, saying to them, I want you to, my heart is that you be saved. My heart is that you receive my forgiveness. My heart that you come, turn from your wicked ways and come and get saved. That's the heart of God. That's the passion of God. See, the story of the people in this ancient city of Nineveh, recorded in the book of Jonah, it's a wonderful illustration of God's concern and passion for the lost. God saw the sin of this city. God saw the sin of the people, and he sent Jonah with a message to tell them to repent. They did repent. They did turn from their sin. They heard what the preacher said, and they turned. And then Jonah was cross with God for forgiving them. God said this to Jonah in Jonah 4. This Nineveh was more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. It's an expression to say they didn't know any better, these people. Should I not be concerned about that great city? See, God was so concerned. God was far more concerned about the city of Nineveh than Jonah was. Jonah thought they were miserable sinners and they should just be burned. That was his heart, what he wanted. Saw their sin and their wickedness. He walked for 3 days through and thought, God, this is the place. Come and sort this city out. But when they repented, when they turned to God, when they turned from their sins and responded to what God said, God's heart, God was so pleased that you see the relief in what God's saying. You see the concern in God. You see the passion in God that people would repent, that people would turn. And here this great city turned en masse. And God's heart was one of compassion towards that great city. God was concerned for the lost of Nineveh. God is concerned for the lost of this city. God is far more concerned for the lost than you and I. The passion of God is for the lost. The heartbeat of the shepherd is for the lost sheep. The heartbeat of God is for those who don't know him. God is passionate about the fate of sinners, and he wants us as his church to beat with that same heartbeat. He wants us to have that same burden for those outside his family that do have God. It's our prayer. I'm suggesting, God, would you join? Would our prayer be this? God, would you give us your heartbeat? God, would you give us the passion that you have for the lost? Would you give us that same passion? Could we have your heart? Could we feel as you do? Could we have the concern for the great city? You see, we live in a great city. We live in this great city of 7 million people. If God was concerned for 120,000 people, is God not concerned for 7 million? The heart of God, God is concerned for the 7 million people, the minority of which are saved, the vast majority of which are not saved, the vast majority of which are like the city of Nineveh, living sinless, godless lives. Does not the passion and heart of God, is God's concern not for this great city? And so if God looked on that city of Nineveh, sent Jonah along, God has put us here that we could have a passion for this city, for this great city, that we could be God's people like Jonah was. Could we be those people for this city? It's hard for most of us to think about hell. To be honest, it's hard to think about hell. It's almost impossible to talk to those who are not Christians about it. And I'm not suggesting we go to people who are not Christians and try to talk to them directly about hell. I'm not suggesting that's a helpful thing to do at all. But if we saw what Jesus saw, that hell is a real place, that hell is a terrible place, would we be moved to reach out to those who don't know Jesus with the passion and the heart that Jesus has? 12th of December 1984, a dense fog came down on the M25, as often happens on the M25. But on this particular day in December, the hazard warning lights flashed on, but the drivers took no notice and continued to speed in the fog. Tragically, a lorry crashed in that fog, and it lay across the carriageway. Within minutes, the motorway was engulfed in carnage as cars smashed into that lorry because they couldn't see it because of the fog. The police arrived, and they tried to stop and slow down cars. The police ran up the motorway, shouting at the motorists, waving their arms. The police even threw traffic cones at the cars to try and stop them. But more and more cars just kept on piling into the wreckage. And all the police could do was listen to the sickening and terrible noise of car after car piling up. The police did all in their power to stop those cars speeding to definite destruction. Everything they could think of to try and save some. The drivers couldn't see the terrible destruction that lay ahead in the fog. The police had seen it and ran back up the motorway and were desperate to stop as many as possible. As we look in scripture, we can see what maybe some people around us cannot see, that they are heading for a terrible destruction. See, the police on that day in December, they were desperate. They were throwing traffic cones at cars to try and warn them and stop them. So could we ask God, would you make us desperate? God, would you make us so desperate that we would do anything, as those police were just trying to do anything in their powers to stop that destruction continuing? We've been praying each week intensively for 2 years now, and one of the reasons has been praying, God, would you make us desperate to reach the lost? Because we are not desperate. And he started, I believe God has started amongst us all as a church, God has started to give us a compassion for the lost and move us to pray for them and move us to want to reach out and touch their lives. I want to ask this morning that you and I, would we pray for those who aren't Christians? For people around us who seem cold and unresponsive and not interested in God? For people who seem hardened and their lives seem as though there's no interest in God at all? And yet we know they're like those cars heading for that pile-up. Their lives are heading for destruction. Could we pray? Could we pray on our own? Could we pray together? Could we pray in the church? Whenever can we pray? And could we pray not just for them, but could we pray for ourselves? God, would you get hold of me? God, sorry I'm so slow to speak for you. I'm not talking about going up to people and talking to them about hell. I'm talking about going up to people and trying to win them for Jesus. But in our minds, we've seen where they're heading. In our minds, we know the destruction they're heading. So that's a motivation, not a guilty thing, not something which feels I'm guilty, therefore I'm going to try and talk to people. But it's a passion thing. It's something that sent Jesus to the cross. Listen to some words. I want to finish with the words of C.P. Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon, he lived in this city. He preached in this city. It was the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s. And Spurgeon was a great preacher here. He preached estimated 10 million people. This is the day before the internet, days before TV, days before, you know, big travel. I mean, he preached to 10 million people. I mean, that's an incredible number of people for his lifetime. But he was a man who preached in this great city. And this is what he said. If sinners are going to be condemned to eternal punishment, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go to hell unwarned and unprayed for. Let no one go, he's talking about people that we know that are not Christians. Let no one go to hell who's been unwarned and unprayed for. And it really, as I kind of read that thing that Spurgeon said, I thought, God, what am I doing to warn people? How can I warn people? How can I effectively warn people? How can I effectively be the good news? How can I, in this great city? God has called us, God's called, the reason you're sat in this place today is God's called us to this great city. That somehow, individually, together, we would pray for, we would reach those who don't know about Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I confess, Lord, my heart is not passionate with the passion you have for the lost, Lord. God, I feel ineffective and I feel I don't care in the way that you do. God, I'm asking that you would come amongst us and continue what you've started. Lord, thank you, you've started it. Thank you, you've started to bring a concern in our hearts. Thank you, you've started to move us to pray. Thank you, you've started to give us opportunities to talk about you to those who don't know. Lord, I'm asking today that you'd open our eyes to the reality of hell. Lord, would you open our eyes to the reality of judgment, of heaven and hell? That, Lord, we would see the truth of what you talked about again and again to your disciples. And what you wanted them to understand. And what you wanted them to be gripped by. God, would we understand it? God, would we be gripped by it? God, would you please help us, Lord? Come, Holy Spirit of God. Holy Spirit of God, would you teach us? Would you change us? Would you work in us? Would you work through us, Lord? Just as we're before God this morning, I just feel to want to emphasize to each other that I'm not talking about these things to make us feel guilty or to burden us or depressed or heavy. But these things were on the agenda of Jesus' teaching for his followers again and again. And I feel God wants us to take these things seriously. He wants me to ponder these things, think of these things, reflect on these things. Someone said that where the church doesn't think about hell, talk about hell, appreciate the reality of hell, evangelism tends to shrivel up and tends to be much less urgent. But where these things in the church are before us and in our mind, where these realities are in our mind and our hearts, then it brings the priorities to our lives with fresh poignancy and fresh clarity. God, would you please this morning teach us, Holy Spirit, instruct us, grip us, Help us, Lord, to hear what you're saying about these things. Jesus. Jesus. This morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then I invite you, would you today like to become a follower of him? Today, would you like to choose to follow the King, to follow Jesus, follow the great shepherd? Because Jesus has died for your sins and my sins, that we could be forgiven, that we could be rescued from hell, and he could take us to eternity with him in heaven. And that's what God is offering, holding out to you today. And when God offers this free gift, all we have to do is take hold of it and say, thank you, God. Thank you for it. If you feel that's you today, that when we finish this morning, please, I'd love to chat with you and pray with you. So if you could find me afterwards, that'd be great. If if the musicians could come back, that'd be great. Just want to say, you know, in talking about this topic this morning, may have touched some things emotionally that are hard. And, you know, if you'd like to talk about them more another time or to pray through them, then, you know, happy to do that. Love to do that. If it's raised kind of theological issues and things that you're not quite clear about in the Bible, then you could send an email. We could just jot it down. Because it's these things, Jesus wants us to understand them. Jesus said, do you understand these things? It's important we understand them as far as we're able with our limited human brains and the revelation God gives us. It's important we do. So what I've talked about this morning isn't the last word. It's opening up something I believe God wants us to grasp and to understand and to live in the reality of. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, help us, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Jesus. I wonder if you'd stand with me. Let's stand in the presence of God, acknowledging that he is God. We are his people. Asking him to lead us, him to teach us, him to show us. Thank you, Lord. God, we worship you. We love you. You are God. All your judgments are just and true. We love you, Lord.